there's a whole story behind the title for this morning that I'm actually not going to get into. and how the title may have changed a few times depending on who exactly was going to be preaching this message today. So I did my best. I figured, Greg asked me to preach this. So I figured I'd make it my own. This is not his title. It's my title. And I'm going to tell you right now, the title may sound a little absurd. Must I be Floridian before I can go to the beach? That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? I mean, how many people in here are actually Floridians? We got two, three. Okay, now, when I say Floridian, what does that mean? Born here, right? So you couldn't have moved here when you were five and have lived here for the last 75 years, and you still wouldn't be a Floridian at that point, technically, at least as defined by some people that I've heard. But what makes you a Floridian is not what we're talking about today. What we're talking about is whether or not you have to be one in order to enjoy our beaches. Think about that for a minute. Imagine, if you will, the toll booth at Sanibel that checked your license plate before you were allowed to cross, and if you didn't have a Florida license plate or a Florida driver's license, you weren't allowed to cross the bridge. Does that make any sense? I mean, yes, I know that there are some of you that are thinking, actually, these next few months, that might not be a bad idea. But our community thrives on tourism. That is our economy is driven on tourism. It is absolutely necessary. So no one in their right mind, Dave, would deny a visitor, an outsider, coming to our beach, right? Because they're going to spend their money here, and we need that because our economy is based off of that, okay? So we want people to come to our beaches regardless of where they're from. And we don't impose any real restrictions on it. So we don't make people wear a Salt Life t-shirt in order to come to the beach, do we? We don't make people register to vote in Florida before they go to our beaches, do we? We don't make them wear a certain brand of sunscreen or not wear sunscreen so we can tell who they are. Right? We make it as easy as possible for people to want to come to our beaches. Unfortunately, this summer has not the natural situations, the things that are going on in our water have not made it easy. But we want to make it as easy as possible for people to come because we need them to come and we want them to come. Creating unnecessary barriers to entry like this, it seems like an absurd practice, doesn't it? I mean, it's dumb. Like, why would you do that? That all of us here, we're laughing because it's an absurd thought. But what about when someone comes to visit our church? Do we still want to make it as easy as possible? What if somebody wants to give their life over to Jesus? This kind of thing can be quite contentious in churches, can't it? I mean, how many churches have split in the history, even in the last 50 years, have split because of music preferences? Does music preference delineate whether or not somebody's a Christian? And yet we can't let different people into our churches. I had a buddy of mine in high school. He went to a different high school, but we were in the same youth group. And he was that guy, you guys all probably know him, and I was always a little jealous, because by the time he was 15, the guy, his 5 o'clock shadow was at like 3 days, like, it was like this by 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, it was that thick, straight up, like picturesque bushy beard. Like, it was perfect. He had to shave at least 4 times a day. I still got whole, like, patches. It's like, It's a real struggle, you know? Thankfully, I've got it on him now because he may have all this hair down here, but he ain't got nothing up here. So he was a great guy, and man, he had a passion for Jesus. And he went to the same Bible college I did. He went to Bible college with me. But through that process, he got involved in a different culture, and the guy got inked up from head to toe, ultimately, over the years that I know him. He was tattooed all over. And he ended up having a great ministry in downtown Minneapolis for a long, long time to that culture, to people of that life. And he's able to lead a lot of people to Jesus. His ears had holes bigger than my thumbs in them. And he looked quite stark, especially when you think of the shiny head, the giant beard, and the ink all over. But he loves Jesus. So if he were to walk in today, how many people here would feel comfortable? Thank you for being honest. Our church is nice and comfortable. We don't want loud people here. Or too many young people. They mess everything up. I've heard that said. I've heard this kind of thing too. We don't really want to focus on the elderly. Their taste in music is too drab for our style. All different groups that are represented in here this morning, that aren't represented in here this morning, all different groups can easily feel marginalized. Because there are things about all different groups, the flaws that get pointed out, the things that, you know, the one rotten apple that ruins it for everybody. And so there are churches and there are areas that have found ways to exclude pretty much any different type of group you can imagine. Barriers to entry. Why do we do that? This isn't just a today problem either. This kind of thing has been going on for a long time. Back around the end of the 1800s, the founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson, was pastoring, he was a Presbyterian minister, he was pastoring a Presbyterian church in the affluent part of New York City. Okay? He was ultimately fired. He was asked to leave the church because on Saturdays, he would go down to the docks and he would witness to people at the docks. The roughnecks, the immigrants. The unwanted. He would go witness to them. He would go share his faith with them, and he would invite them to come with him to church on Sundays. And this whole empty section right here, let's just say it wouldn't smell very good. It would be full, and there would be lots of people there seeking Jesus. But they weren't the kind of people that the affluent in New York City wanted to commune with. And ultimately, A.B. Simpson was asked to leave. Thankfully, for our sake, he didn't stop what he was doing. He just turned it into a new movement. And he turned that into a movement that has us sitting here today. This problem isn't even, it goes back even farther than that, though. This problem of exclusion. It goes all the way back to the early church. Paul dealt with this problem directly. Once Christianity became a multi-ethnic family, it included, as it started growing, it included both Jews and Greeks. And we don't, just to give a good understanding of this, we don't have an apt example to fit the hatred between the Jews and the Greeks. We talk about racism. We talk about hatred in between the classes. We don't have an example that would come anywhere close enough to fitting the hatred these two groups had for each other. Murderous hatred. But because of Jesus and because of the early church, they became a family. These two absolutely bitter enemies, bitter rivals of cultures, became one family. Paul was the one at the forefront of this problem. And the book of Galatians, which is the series that we're in, is understanding the book of Galatians, is really Paul's process of dealing with that. How do we who are different come together to create this multi-ethnic family and figure out how to get along because we're stuck. Family's stuck together, right? Like it or not, they're family. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look deeper into this problem, and we're going to see specifically in chapter 3 what Paul's hitting on. And so as we do that, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, first and foremost, we here as a group, we submit to your word. Your word has authority. The scriptures that you have provided are life-giving, because your spirit flows through it. So we submit to it. There may be things in it that we don't like or that don't fit our opinions, but it is not our job to fit scripture to what we want it to say. It is our job to submit to what it has to say. So may we, in unison, as a family gathered together this morning, submit to your word. And may it be your word that comes through my mouth and fills the meditation of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. And I'm going to have you write this down. We're not going to really go into it that deeply. But if you go to Acts chapter 13 and 14. Acts chapter 13 and 14 is Paul's first missionary journey. Okay? And in it, He goes into the, included in that is the region of Galatia. Okay, so Galatians is a people group that are marked by a region in Turkey, in modern day Turkey, called Galatia. Okay, so it's the region of Galatia. And he goes through that, the cities of Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe, specifically in Acts 13 and 14, are cities in the region of Galatia. And he has some interesting experiences in that region when he's traveling through. First off, he gets there and people realize, wow, this guy's a really good speaker. He must be a god. And so they try to raise him and Barnabas. They hail him and Barnabas as gods. That was not a really good idea, but, you know, it was a good start and experience in solid Greek culture there for them. But then as they go farther on, they're preaching the gospel and people are starting to convert. People are starting to get into this and to follow them. And then they have some antagonizers. There's Jews from the region come in and they start trying to hamper God's message, or hamper Paul's message about God. And so they come in and they start convincing all these Greeks that Paul's wrong. And you know what ultimately ends up happening? They end up stoning Paul to within an inch of his life. So they had thought and hoped that they had killed him, but they were not successful. So this is the region, this is the area of which we're talking about that has this problem. And so from very early on, from Paul's first missionary journey, he goes back to those regions again, and thankfully it gets better. But we see from early on in this region that the Jews and the Greeks, this is a massive conflict. This is a massive problem. And they are trying themselves. They're trying to figure out this question of how do we live together? How do we both follow the same Jesus? So out of that, you get this group. They're called the Judaizers. Okay? Judaizers... they were Jewish Christians who believed, among other things, that a number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament were still binding on the New Testament church. Okay? Following Paul's campaign in Galatia, the first missionary journey that I just talked about, they insisted that Gentile converts to Christianity abide by certain Old Testament rites, specifically and especially circumcision. That was the forefront of the argument. They may have been motivated by a desire to avoid persecution of the other zealot Jews who objected to the fact that they were actually befriending these people. Okay? So at least these Christians, these Jewish Christians in Galatia, were trying to figure out how to live with the Christians. On the other side, they had the zealot Jews that were persecuting them because they were at least willing to try. Okay? So they were trying to, they had opposition on all sides. But the Judaizers argued that Paul was not an authentic apostle, and that out of a desire to make the message more appealing to Gentiles, he had removed from the gospel certain legal requirements. Okay? So the argument's twofold. Number one, the Old Testament still held sway, and you had to follow Old Testament rites in order to be part of the New Testament church. And secondly, because Paul was making it easier for these Gentiles to become Christians by removing these legal rites, these Old Testament practices, Paul was therefore not an authentic apostle. He was not one to be followed. Okay? Now, Paul responded to this by clearly establishing his apostolic authority. So this is, by the way, a quick recap of where we come so far in the first two chapters. Okay? So Paul responds by establishing his apostolic authority and thereby substantiating the gospel he preached. No, it's not that I removed certain things. The gospel never had those old, the gospel never included that. You guys are the ones that actually added it. So by introducing additional requirements for justification, his adversaries had perverted the gospel of grace. They added, they made it harder. They're the ones that perverted the gospel. And unless prevented, they would bring Paul's converts into the bondage of legalism. It is by grace through faith alone that we are justified, and it is by faith alone that we are to live out our new life in the freedom of the Spirit. Gospel-centered freedom. That's the title of our series. That's the point of where Paul's taking the entire book of Galatians. There are no barriers to entry. All it takes is trusting in Jesus, regardless of who you are, regardless of your situation. But that was the fight. That was the argument. And so what I want to do is we're going to break down chapter 3, the first half of chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We're going to break that down. This is not a three-point sermon, at least I hope it doesn't end up being that. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to practice breaking down the structure of the passage. And how I did this, the process that I used to break this down, is actually very similar to how you would break down and understand any story. Every story has its parts, right? It's got its beginning, it's got its middle, and it's got its end, right? That's, there you go. You've all graduated from Creative Writing 101. Just kidding. Every story, it has its introduction, and the introduction goes into what they would call rising action. The situation heats up, the flame turns on, and then it all rises to what? What's the big point? The climax, right? The climax is where the big action happens, the big punch, the big focus is on, and then after that is often what they call the falling action or the wrap-up, the lesson, okay? So whatever story you read, whether it's a biography, whether it's basically any type of literature out there, all follow kind of that basic premise. You introduce the situation. You create an incident that starts the action rising, and it rises to a point of boil to the climax, and then after that, it kind of wraps everything up, and it says, explains you why this whole process, we just went through this journey. So I thought, let's look at this passage in the same way. So doing that, we're going to start with the first five verses. I called the first five, the first five verses I'm kind of labeling is called baiting the hook. So Paul laments over the false teaching that has permeated the Galatian churches and is pushing them to reconsider this, to think this through a little bit. So let's read this together. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, this is kind of the introduction because Paul's throwing out, he ultimately throws out a lot of questions, and he starts it very powerfully. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So he's going right on point, but he's doing it in a very interesting way, because he starts out by asking these questions. What does he mean by asking these questions? There are three different questions that really come out of this passage, or that come out of these first five verses anyway. Number one, who bewitched you? The church has a history of letting false teachers influence them. All started back in the first missionary journey. Despite the fact that Paul had made it abundantly clear what the gospel was, they were easily led astray by these false teachers. So they got to recognize, who is it? Who bewitched you? Who tricked you? You should probably know who that is. Second question, how did you receive the Spirit? He's taking them back to their origin. He's taking them back to when they first accepted Christ. How did they accept him? When the Spirit came rushing on them, when they received the Holy Spirit, was it because they were practicing Old Testament rites? Was it after they got circumcised? Or was it after they believed? Go back to when you first received it. Remember, what was the source of the Spirit when they had their first encounter? Paul was there at the beginning. He remembers, and so were they. They needed to remember. And the third question is, can't you feel the bondage that you guys are letting yourselves be under? Additional burdens slow us down and they bring us low. We would know if we were carrying around a few extra millstones, wouldn't we? But why do we do it? Can't you tell that it's there? It doesn't need to be there, but can't you tell? It should be obvious to them. And Paul is visibly frustrated over the fact that they're not getting it. That they've allowed this extra weight to be carried. He can see them. They're all hunched over, walking. He says, no. Stand up. You don't need to carry that weight. So he's baiting the hook. He's drawing them in by asking these questions, but really making them think. Then he turns the fire up a little bit. And starting in verse 6, he starts refuting the antagonizers. So now he was talking to the church. Now he's specifically focusing his argument on the antagonizers. Let's read along. Starting in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Refuting the antagonizer. So Paul raises the stakes here. By what? So who were these guys who were the antagonizers? We just talked about them. They were Judaizers, right? The Judaizers were saying, before you can become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. So who does Paul use to refute their argument? The original, right? He takes it all the way back to Abraham. Nobody's going to argue that Abraham is the patriarch. He is the start of the promise. Every Jewish person recognized that. They understood it. It was deeply ingrained that their blessings, their connection to God, all started with Abraham. So Paul turns this on its head by saying, well, in actuality, Abraham's experience proves that it is faith that brings freedom. Because as Scripture notes, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was faith that brought that righteousness. The promise and declaration of Genesis 15, which is where that passage occurs, Genesis 15 is the covenant between God and Abraham, where they take the animals, they split them in half, and they, as was the custom at that time, they walk down that aisle together, signifying their bondage, and that if either one of them shall break the covenant, they shall be like these animals that are laid out before them. Okay? This is what's going on in Genesis 15. Except before they walk through it, it would be God and Abraham that walks through it, signifying that they are equal in this covenant together. God puts Abraham to sleep. And God walks through it alone. Because God's sending the message right then and there, this covenant has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. I have chosen you as part of the promise. It's not about observance. It's not about law. It is about trust. Abraham was justified by faith, not obedience. So Paul baits them in by getting them to think about these questions, to remember their own experience. And then he turns it on his head by saying, you who argue, your patriarch, the one who started it all, was declared righteous by faith, not by works. Now it's time for Paul to go in for the punch. Verses 13 and 14, the climax. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law is a curse. The law is not the blessing. The law is a curse. Christ redeemed us from it by being cursed on a tree. The big takeaway from Paul is that the law did not bring freedom or the Spirit. It brought the curse. In fact, if you go back, Deuteronomy chapter 27, another something to put in your notes and go back on. Moses there, towards the end of his final sayings, goes through and he lists, cursed be you if you don't do this. If you don't follow the law. And he lists out, and it's a whole list of curses. Cursed be you if you break this law. Cursed be you if you break this law. Cursed be you if you break this law. What does the law bring? Blessings, anyone? No, the law brings death. The law brings curses. Because Jesus was the seed promised through Abraham, and that all nations would be blessed through that seed, then those who trust in Christ belong in the promise through Abraham. Now, this was particularly impactful and particularly poignant because what was the Jews' identity? What was their national identity? They were children of the promise, right? They were the blessed ones, the children of the promise. But just as God told Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the blessing goes out to everyone through the promise of the Savior. So those that trust in Jesus become children of the promise through that faith, and that is how we, as Gentiles, I assume most of us in here are Gentiles, we become children of the promise by trusting in Him. So we are part of that family of Abraham. I like how Isaiah 44 puts it. It says this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So if you've received this Holy Spirit, if you have placed your faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit has come and taken residence in you, as Isaiah 44 says, you then are his descendants. You are in the family of Abraham. You are the child, a child of the promise. A multi-ethnic family. So what's the point? What's the main idea? What's Paul really driving at? See, the law did not result in giving the Spirit, in justification in the eyes of God, or deliverance from the curse of the law. The law isn't sufficient. Grace is sufficient. So in order for us to understand what does this mean for us, the first thing that we need to do is understand what it meant for them. Because he didn't write it to us, he wrote it to the churches in Galatia. So what was he trying, how is he wanting them to respond? And ultimately, what Paul wants is for the members of the Galatians church to remember the true gospel, remember what got them the Spirit, and ultimately to expel those who teach otherwise, not to waste your time with those that are trying to change the message. You see, salvation was never simply a national treasure. From the beginning, God intended it to be experienced by everyone. And you can see through the Old Testament laws even how the Israelites were to treat strangers and aliens and bring them into their land and extend God's blessing onto them. That was always part of the plan. They just never got it. Each covenant promise repeated the same idea all the way up to Christ. And the promise in him is that all who believe are in that family. Through Christ, we join the promise of Abraham and receive his blessing. So as a result, there's some questions that I want you to consider this morning. It's a day to ponder. So the first question I'd like you to consider. Do you feel unworthy to be mentioned among Jesus' followers? Have you ever struggled with that? I'm not good enough. I haven't got it. Maybe it was after a particularly bad day or a bad week, or you did something really dumb that you shouldn't have done. Or maybe it was something small that just you beat yourself up about. One of the greatest dangers in Christianity is that we do not understand the true power of the gospel of our salvation. That those who trust in Christ Jesus are justified, declared righteous by God, by Him alone. And as a result of that, we now sit in a good standing with Him. We have been made right with God. There is no debt. There is no distance between us and Him any longer. For we have been brought near. Hebrews 10, it's specifically verses 9 through 14, say that Jesus' redemptive power covers all sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, we can have confidence that we are truly saints, as Paul puts it, and may live in that freedom. Now think about that. Jesus died once for all, which means all sins, past, present, and future. So technically, when you first ask Jesus to forgive your sins and come into your heart, are you forgiven for the stuff that you haven't done yet? Yeah. All sins were forgiven for those who believe at the point of crucifixion, at the point of death. So that means if somebody doesn't confess a sin before they die, what's going to happen to them? If they're a believer, they're still going to heaven. Jesus died once for all. Your sins have been forgiven. Now, we still need to confess our sins. Why? Because just as if we hurt someone that we're in a relationship with, you don't just leave it out there. You repair the relationship. You come back in contriteness and humility and say, I'm sorry, I messed up. And you repair the relationship. So it's still important to do that. But our forgiveness doesn't hinge on it. Because our forgiveness has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. And he declared already that we, those who trust in him, are righteous. We still sin because we're not yet fully perfected. Okay, we're not in glory yet. We haven't received our new heavenly bodies that will be unstained by sin. We still live in physical bodies that are stained by sin. We still mess up. Okay? But as Ephesians 1 tells us, we are given the Holy Spirit as a deposit. Okay? The Holy Spirit that comes into us at the point when which we invite him in is a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. So if you have ever had that, if the Spirit has ever come in you and filled you, then you can be guaranteed that that is a deposit that promises you the inheritance, promises you heaven. You have it. That means that the Holy Spirit is in you. You are going to heaven, regardless of what you do next week. And in Christ, you may stand in full confidence of your worthiness of that declaration. You are worthy. So if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you are worthy. If you have not yet, think about it. I encourage you to consider it. Because it's not about what you can give him. It's not about how perfect you can live. It is about what he has to offer to you. And what he has to offer to you is life. The next question to consider. Do you feel that there is anyone you know who is unworthy to be mentioned among Jesus' followers? One of the other great dangers of longtime Christian faith is that we can forget where we come from, especially if we are able to live in the confidence of our worthiness and blessing in the heavenly realms. It can be easy to forget that we were once wretched sinners. We were creatures that lived for bodily fulfillment and were marked for death and eternal punishment. This includes those that have lived their whole life in a Christian home as a Christian and never had any major sin issues with which they had to deal. We are all born into sin, regardless of the home that we're born into. And as a child of Adam, we are heirs originally to what? That curse of the law. For all have sinned, and because of that, we have earned death and punishment. It is only because of the grace of Jesus that we have been allowed an escape from that. A person who has lived in the freedom of Christ all their lives is no different than the individual who lived in sin and debauchery for all their lives and had a deathbed confession of Jesus. Our standing is no different. One and the same is our position in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, because you are worthy, as we just discussed, everyone else who trusts in Jesus is fully and completely worthy. Therefore, are your attitudes, actions, are they inclusive, inviting others to Christ? Or are they exclusive, projecting a holier-than-thou attitude? How would you respond? It's what I want you to think about. I'm going to list off some different people. And I want you to think, how would you respond if any of the following Christians, I'm highlighting the people that I'm about to list in this scenario, are Christians, how would you respond if they walked into our church? What kind of barriers to entry would you place on them? Think about what comes to your brain, what those initial responses are. Number one, I mentioned earlier, someone tattooed from head to toe. If someone was inked literally from head to foot and they walked into this church and they were a Christian, would you be able to truly look them in the eye and say, you are absolutely no different than me? And welcome them into your home, into your family, into your life, regardless of how different they may look. Number two, a Democrat. Not a joke. If we were in Seattle, I would say Republican. We are a multi-ethnic family, and somehow in Christendom, in America, we have created such bitter hatred towards each other because of two stupid words. That, I promise you, is more idiotic than the title of my sermon. Number three, a Middle Easterner wearing a turban. How'd you feel if they walked into church? Remind you, I'm talking about a Christian. I'm not talking about an Islamic follower. But if a Christian walked in, who was obviously from the Middle East wearing a turban, would you sit next to them? Would you put your arm around them? Lastly, let's get really uncomfortable. A homosexual. Somebody who has acknowledged the fact that they are attracted to someone of the same sex, but is still seeking to honor and to live a life that is in honor of Jesus. How would that make you? Thank you, Brooke. I hope that's true in all of our hearts. Because it can be really easy to sit here in our comfortable little corner with our beaches and sand and fantastic weather and look at people who aren't like us and want to exclude. But that's not who God is. And that's not what God created. God created a multi-ethnic family. There's no specific answer to these questions that I'm asking. All I'm asking is for a hope that you would look at other Christians who are different than you. That you would look at them through the lens of Christ. Not your culture. Not your attitude, not your expectations. My goodness, they don't want to get up to be here at 6? What's wrong with them? Don't put your life on them. Don't put your expectations on them and force them to live in the bondage. Of your expectations. That's what Paul's refuting. These Judaizers, they started as Jews, they became Christians. They were already circumcised. And they were adding stuff that they didn't need to follow, that they didn't need to worry about anymore. But they were trying to get other people to live under that yoke. Don't be one of those people. Don't add to the barriers to entry. We need them. Just like we need vacationers to serve our economy, we need our multi-ethnic brothers and sisters, because that's what makes a beautiful family. All vanilla is bland. We need to let that flavor in. Let's pray.